All right. Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning, and it's also great to open the Word of God together and be encouraged by what the Lord has for us this morning. We're continuing on in the book of Joshua. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through to 19 of chapter 6. And really this message is all about faith. And it took a little while this week in preparation for me to kind of realize that, but once I did, it was all focused on the issue of faith, and it's a wonderful thing to consider. And as I was thinking through this message, I couldn't help but think of an analogy, and somewhat it comes from a movie series. You may know of the Tolkien movie, The Hobbit. It comes from the book, obviously. It's one of my favorites. There's an interesting section right at the start, and it kind of goes like this. We're introduced to two characters, Bilbo and Gandalf. And Bilbo is sitting there thinking, and this is how the movie opens. And he says to himself, he's looking back and he's reflecting, and he says, "In those days, I was always on time when nothing unexpected ever happened." Nothing unexpected ever happened. Then he goes back in time, 60 years, I should say, and Gandalf's there, and Gandalf is looking for someone to share in an adventure. And he says to Bilbo, "I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure." Bilbo responds by saying, "Adventure? I don't imagine anyone west of Bree would have any interest in adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things. They will make you late for dinner." And that's how it goes. And so the hobbits were known for people as loving a life of ease. Nothing unexpected, nothing untoward. They loved leisure, they loved comfort, and they loved predictability above all things. And anything that threatened that was to be avoided at all costs. Now, I want to say this. Though we're not as short as hobbits, I think in some ways, we are a lot like hobbits in the same way. We too like a predictable, reliable, dependable path where there is nothing uncertain in our future, right? And we plan, we strategize, and we avoid this way because it could be dangerous. We avoid that way because it could be uncertain and costly, and we're always searching for the easiest pathway. We're like water and we're like electricity. We chase after the path of least resistance. That is us, isn't it? And you will find that in yourself as you walk through life. You will always recoil from things which are difficult, hard and painful, and which will in some ways cause a certain amount of cost to come into your life. But it's interesting, as Christians, as believers, we've got to be people who are ready for an adventure. We've got to be people who are ready to walk by faith, to walk into the unknown, to walk into places which are unpredictable, which are in fact dangerous, which will cost us our very lives. And you know, the people of God have always had to walk by faith. That is a hallmark, that is a characteristic of a child of God, is that they walk by faith. The scripture tells us that it is faith and faith alone that actually pleases God. Romans 14:23 actually tells us that anything that is not done by faith is actually sin. So in all that we do in our lives, in all that comes about in our day, all is to be done by faith, and that is what pleases God. There is in scripture as well, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, we know it very well, do we not? It's titled The Heroes of the Faith, the Hall of Faith, and so on. In that list, you'll see down in verse 30, this encounter here that we're looking at this morning and in the next weeks to come is the Battle of Jericho. You can see it there in verse 30. It says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, we would look at that in account, and we would read it over and over again, and we would never ever think that that monumental event in the life of Israel's history, where the mighty and powerful, well-renowned walls of Jericho fell down, was a monumental display of faith. We would never consider this story to be about faith, would we? But it is, and it's all about faith. That's what this section is all about. Funnily enough, Hebrews 12, the very next chapter after 11 tells us that this long list of Old Testament saints, this great cloud of witness, is there to serve us today. And it serves us by giving us picture lessons of what faith looks like in action. That's what it exists for. Why? So that we might run the race of faith. So that we might be able to press on, looking back at those who have already run it and run it faithfully all the way to the end. And not run it with ease. Not run it in a context and an environment of comfort and peace and harmony. But they have run the race in the midst of difficulties and hardships, traveling down roads that are dangerous, precarious, and costly. They serve as an example to us. So I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 1 to 19. And this is sort of a message which is a little bit atypical for me. Normally we'd work through the text and pull it all apart, but I'm going to use it as somewhat of a launch pad this morning. But let's read it together. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war going round the city once. You shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march round the city, and let the armed men press on before the ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests, who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.' So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, walked on. And they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched round the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. Verse 15. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent.'" Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning, to give you thanks, to praise you, to worship you, to sing of you, to sing of your goodness, your might, your power, your love, and your greatness. And Father, we are so thankful that you have called us, chosen us, saved us, given us life that we might know you, walk with you, and honor you with our lives. Father, we thank you that you haven't just immediately saved us and called us up to heaven, but rather you've left us here on this earth to do your will, to be like your Son, to obey your commandments, to walk in His pathway. And Father, we thank you that this honor has been bestowed upon us, that we might be your ambassadors to this lost and dying world, that we might be those who pass on and proclaim the truth to the next generation, that all might know you as we know you. And Lord, as we spend time together this morning considering this concept of walking by faith with you, our Lord and our God, I pray and ask that you would bring conviction to our souls. I pray also that you would bring encouragement and hope and strength, and Father, a great deal of courage as we examine these texts this morning. May you, by your Holy Spirit, move amongst us. I pray and ask, Lord God, that you might guide my mind, my mouth, and the very core of me, Lord God, that I might preach to your children, share with your children, encourage your children with your words. We pray and ask for your blessing upon us this morning, and we commit these things into your care. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, when we think about this concept of walking by faith, I guess if we were to maybe ask people on the streets or even in a church context, what does it mean to walk by faith? What does it actually look like? You would get a whole gamut of different answers. I was trying to find some music on YouTube the other day, and there was a live event, and it was the, I think it's an annual Islamic pilgrimage around the Kaaba in Mecca in Saudi Arabia. And here you had tens of thousands of Muslims walking around the black cube that's veiled in the center, and they walk around it. It's an annual pilgrimage that they have to do. And we would look at that and we think, well, are those people walking by faith? Are those religious people following faithfully after their God? We get examples of this all around the world where people are devoted, people are committed, people give up their time, their efforts, their energies, their resources to follow their so-called God. But there's something interesting to point out, and that is this, that all of these religions, they have something in common. They share a common trait. They are all working and doing in order to find favor with their so-called God. None of them have the assurance of salvation. None of them can be sure that they will make it to heaven. And so their life consists of them walking step by step carefully all the way for the duration of their life in order to hopefully one day make it to the end and hopefully have salvation. That is every religion out there in this world. It's the religion of human works. For them, the walk of faith is a careful treading step by step in order to finally receive salvation at the end. Friends, that's not what it means to walk by faith. That is called in Scripture the broad road. Jesus tells us that on that broad road, everyone goes, everyone travels. There are many who are on it. And you can come any way you like. You can believe any religion you like, but every religion, every person who travels down that broad road that leads to destruction believes in a religion of works. You see, we can even be tempted to think that a person who comes to the church simply begins walking the walk and entering into that pathway of faith by just opening their Bible, doing what it says, singing the songs, praying the prayers, coming to the things that are on at church, and that is somehow walking by faith. Well, that's wrong as well. Where do you start then? What is the answer? Well, we start with our first point, and I want to spend probably the bulk of the time pulling this apart. Walking with the Lord by faith, it requires us to believe that He exists and rewards those who seek Him. Now, you're reading that and you're thinking, hey, I've heard that somewhere before. We know where it's from, don't we? It's Hebrews 11, chapter 6. Listen to this. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Why? For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, every religion out the world there would say, well, I do that. I draw near to my God. The emphasis here in Hebrews 11:6 is on the He. It's on the He. The He is a reference to the Lord God of the Bible and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all the other gods, not all the other ways, the one true God in Scripture. He is the one exclusive way to life. One sole entrance into the kingdom of heaven, into the kingdom of God. And that's the idea behind the narrow way and the broad path in Matthew 7. Before we enter the narrow way, what must we do first? Whenever you enter a pathway, there's usually what at the start? It's a gate, it's a door, a point of entry, the access point. Any and every other way of getting on that path is illegal. It's breaking the law, it's forfeiting the rules. You must enter the path by the door. Listen to Matthew 7:13. Enter by the narrow gate. Why? For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. You see that? The way to enter into destruction, or the way to enter into the highway that's so broad that leads to destruction, is to simply do nothing. You don't have to look. You don't have to search. You don't have to use your brain. You just keep doing what you're doing. Follow after your God and your own heart, and you will be on that broad way to destruction. But the narrow way is hard to find. It's exclusive. It's a single door access. Who is that narrow gate? What is that narrow door? Well, John 10:9 tells us. Jesus came along and he said, "I am the door. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." See, there are many religions, there are many so-called gods, but there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to be saved from the wrath of God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we sung of this before. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, the picture here of the narrow door is that Jesus Christ is the door. He stands. He's the point of entry. To reject him is to not be allowed on that narrow path, but to accept him, to come under his conditions. He freely and willingly grants you access. And it's there that you enter into eternal life. Maybe we could say it this way. To walk with God by faith, we must first know him and be known by him. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you are to start walking by faith, walking on that pathway, then we must be known by him and we ourselves must know him. The question is, maybe we can ask it this way. How can Jesus be the door to life? Or why Jesus exclusively? How can Scripture refer to him as the sole way to enter into eternal life? How do we answer that question? Well, there's a really important point to make, and that is this. And here's a wonderful blessing. God will grant eternal life to anyone who can achieve two things. And so your ears should prick up and think, okay, wow. Here's an opportunity to find eternal life. You've got to be able to do two things in order to inherit eternal life. Number one, you must be able to obey every single command in the Scriptures. Every single command that the Father has, you must obey, you must keep perfectly, faithfully. Not missing a beat. Not missing a beat. You must be able to have perfect obedience. The second is this. You must be completely sinless. Right? Maybe with the first one, some of you went, oh, okay, yeah, I don't know, maybe I could do that. The second one, surely we all said, that's impossible. Jesus said, if you get angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder in your heart. Who hasn't done that? If you look at a woman with lust or a man with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Who hasn't done that? Everyone has done that. Everyone is guilty before God. No one can keep his law perfectly, and everyone has sinned. That's why Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We look around and we must come to a logical conclusion. Well, who then can be saved? How can I be saved? I remember doing this sort of study with my parents many, many years ago. And I got them to the point where they realized what I was saying. They understood this. And the response was this, "Rod, what you're saying then is that every single person in this world is going to hell. And they're under judgment and they can't do anything about it." And I'm like, yes, that's the point. Because prior to that, they thought that they could just keep the Ten Commandments and they'd be okay with God. Again, it's the religion of human works. Perfect obedience and perfect sinless. Impossible for humanity. Impossible for humanity. But not impossible for God. And that is why, friends, God sent His Son. And that is why the Son willingly came. Because what we couldn't do in our human flesh, He came in human flesh and did on our behalf. He perfectly obeyed the Father's command in every way. Perfect obedience. He was the only human to ever be righteous, the God-man. And also, completely sinless. He never sinned. Never sinned. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Scripture speaks of this concept of Christ being righteous and perfect and how it is that at the moment of salvation, we receive that righteousness from Him. But something happens in the great transaction. We receive from Christ and He receives from us. What did He receive from us? The guilt and the punishment for our sin. Right? That's what He received. We have sinned and we deserve to be judged for our sin. And the Son came along and said, I will stand in your place. I will pay for the sins that you yourself should be paying for, which you're incapable of paying for, which you would spend eternity paying for. I will do for you what you can't do for yourself. Then what did we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, number one, our sins were paid for. But number two, the perfect righteous life that the Lord demands, that the Son alone could achieve, He credits to our account. So when the Father looks at us, right now, if you have believed, He sees that your sins have all been paid for, past, present and future. But He also sees that you have obeyed every command perfectly. Yet we haven't, right? That's called imputation. It's a legal declaration where we're regarded as being righteous in the sight of God because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. Why? So that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's the great transaction. That's what Scripture speaks about. And friends, we're on the eve of the Reformation. Mark spoke about that a little earlier. This concept of us being made right with God at the moment we place our faith in Christ is called justification. It's a forensic legal term where God says not guilty, but also perfectly righteous. It's where we're reconciled to God. That's what it means to be justified. And that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 can say, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, what about your good deeds? Where do they come into this? What must we do to be saved? Does God expect us to start doing things and then He shows His mercy to us once He sees that we're trying? Not at all. While we were sinners, Christ died. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, He loved us. He saved us and loved us while we were dead. You see, you can't make standing before God any more perfect. If you've been declared righteous, if your sins have been forgiven, you can't perfect what is already perfect. It makes sense. In fact, when you do good deeds to make the sacrifice of Christ better, or His righteousness better, you're actually insulting Him. Because you're saying that what you have done is insufficient, it's not enough, it's inadequate. I need to do a bit more to help you out. And many Christian religions, Catholicism, Christadelphians, etc., etc., you keep going through them, they will have an element of Christ, but then the rest is we have to continue to work and act and do this and do that in order to find salvation at the end. We believe in justification by grace through faith alone. It's not your own doing. Christ has done it all. All you have to do is believe. So when a person comes to Jesus, when a person enters that narrow door, good works, achievements, coming with a badge saying, Lord, I've worked for you, I've done this for you, please let me in, that has to be taken off. and the clothing of righteousness, the clothing of pride, everything has to be stripped off so that we come to Christ naked, alone, guilt-ridden, and in need of saving. And upon entering into that narrow door, what occurs? Well, this is wonderful, because when we come to Christ, we are instantly clothed and clothed with His righteousness. We're adopted into His family. We're free from the guilt and shame of sin. And at that moment, at that very moment, we are saved for all eternity. A famous hymn that I love and I was singing this morning on the car ride in is Rock of Ages. The words should come up on the screen. Yeah, you can read that. I can't read that, but Rock of Ages. It goes like this. Now, listen to the theology in the words. This is what I've just explained from Scripture. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. What were the law's demands? Perfect obedience and sinlessness. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal, no respite, no. Could my tears overflow? What's he saying? No matter how zealous I am, no matter how many tears I pour out in sorrow, none of that can help. All could never sin erase. Thou must save, you must save, and save by grace. And then the result, nothing in my hands I bring. Naked, bare, empty. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, and that's a view of self as being foul and sinful. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Can you see the desperation in the writer of the hymn? And we sing this song, and it's theology in words, and it's absolutely wonderful. You see, this walk of faith that we're called to walk, no one can do so from a spirit-filled heart with a love for God unless one is first born again. Unless one first enters that narrow door and is made alive. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress, and I know many of you have read that, and if you haven't, I'd encourage you to read it. I try and read it at least once a year. There's a section that I thought I'd just share with you. And Christian is talking, and I believe he's talking to evangelist here, and he says this, "That's exactly what I want to do, to be rid of this heavy burden. But I can't get rid of it on my own. And I don't know of any man in our country who can take it off my shoulders. So I'm headed in this direction, as I told you, for the very purpose to get rid of my burden." He's talking about the weight of sin. The weight of sin. The guilt and shame that sin brings before our face that we see every day. And the weight that it is on our backs. And at this point he hasn't yet really come to Christ. And it goes on and it says, "At the top of the hill stood a cross, and a little below at the bottom was a stone tomb. In my dream, just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosened from his shoulders and fell off his back. It tumbled and continued to do so down the hill until it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell inside and was seen no more." And again, just an amazing graphic picture of what the cross of Christ did with our guilt and our shame. He took it off when we knelt at the cross. When we came to him, when we entered that narrow door, the burden came off and it was dead and buried with Christ in Calvary. You see, from God's perspective, there is nothing more precious than faith. It is more precious than fine gold, the scripture says. And you're thinking, "Rod, aren't we in Joshua? What are you doing?" And yeah, I got a little carried away here, but it's really important to understand that before we walk by faith, we must come to God to believe in Him. Because you will never tread down a difficult and dangerous pathway that will cost you dearly unless you are convinced of Christ and unless you are convinced of God. For Israel, well, Israel here in the book of Joshua, they were people who were well acquainted with the Lord their God. They, in every respect, had his ordinances. He had revealed himself to them. They had his covenants, the scriptures, the prophets, the laws and commands, the rite and ceremonies. Israel's belief in Yahweh, particularly this second generation, was solid, it was real, and it was genuine. They'd seen his mighty works. They knew that he was with them all the way. Therefore, for them, trusting in him, doing what he said was par for the course. That was as a result of them knowing him. That's just how it works. And I think there's a logical point to be made, and that is this, that the degree to which you know someone is the degree to which you will trust them. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you don't know someone very well, then you're less inclined to trust them. And once you get to know someone very well, you'll either know that you need to trust them and should trust them, or you might say, well, maybe I shouldn't trust this guy at all. The extent to which we know someone is the extent to which we will trust them. And friends, again, if we are to walk forward by faith into the unknown, along the path that the Lord has given to us, then we must of necessity grow in our knowledge of our Lord and our God, right? If we are to be able to trust him with our lives and do what he says and go where he sends, then we must know him. Otherwise, we will not trust him. So, how does it all start? Well, as I said, it starts with believing that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But then our second point, to continue walking by faith, we must make every effort to know and remember the mighty works of God. That's the Christian's duty, right? That's our responsibility. And I don't know about you, but I like to make observations. I'm not going to say I'm observant, but I like to make observations. And I see this in myself, and I see this in others. You take that moment in your life where you are anxious, nervous, angry, afraid, any moment where you are maybe in a fleshly moment and things aren't the way they are meant to be according to Scripture, there's always something that's true, and that is this, that when you are like that and when I am like that, God is absolutely not in the picture, right? It's at those moments where we have forgotten God. We still love him, we still believe in him, but we have forgotten him. The situation, the circumstances have eclipsed him. They've become so great and so big that they have been pushing the Lord out of our lives. You just have to take time and listen to yourself and listen to other people and then listen to who's not being spoken about. And it's always God. It's always his word. What do we do in those situations? Well, I think we do one of two things. First, we either grumble, complain, despair, give up, and then remain controlled by our circumstances. And that can happen even to the believer. What should happen is number two. Number two is we should let the uncertainty of the situation cause us to desperately drag every thought and memory of the Lord's person and work back into our minds, right? Everything in life should kind of hit pause and stop, because we should be so aware that the magnitude of our circumstances, the greatness of the trial we're about to go through or going through, we need to get to the point where we say, I must handle this in a God-honoring way. I need to bring God into this situation, otherwise I will not cope. Otherwise I will not respond well. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to fight to remember God and his word. And I'm sure you've done that. I'm sure you've experienced that. For me personally, despair, heartache, sorrow, it drives me to the Lord. It brings me to my knees. When life's good, when life's easy, when the path is straight and smooth and there's no hardship, isn't it then that we kind of wander from the Lord? It's true. It's true. We should let the situation drive us closer to him. And we should also know that the fight to remember and reflect upon the Lord is made easier or harder depending upon how much time we spend in fellowship with him, right? The moment that we face that battle, the moment that we're called to exercise our faith and trust the Lord, that moment is made easier or harder depending upon what we have been doing during the week or the weeks before. Have we been focusing on him? Is he at the forefront of our minds? Because if he's not, we will face that moment with emptiness, where God has been removed from our minds and we will not cope. Friends, the deeper your well, then the more you will have to draw from in time of need. The more you know him, the more you know his word, the more his word is hidden in your heart, then the more you will have to draw on in the time of need. Or you could say it another way. The extent to which you are clothed in the armor of God is actually the determining factor in the outcome of the battle for you. Where is God in your life? Where is he in your mind? And you know what? When you get to Hebrews 12 is sort of that transition point, and we'll see this right at the end of the message, but Hebrews 12 is all about running the race and running it well. And there's a logical order of solutions that are presented here. Essentially, you'll see that Hebrews 12 says, look back, remember, reflect, in order to go forward by faith. And it's not just remember those people, but it's remember their faith and remember that the Lord was faithful to them. So they have to remember their God. And again, isn't that the situation here with Israel? All along, we see that God, through Moses, through Joshua, and God himself is reminding the people of God about himself, right? You see it over and over again. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Think of the plagues, think of the Passover, the parting of the Red Sea, the provision, the protection in the wilderness, the covenants, the promises, the very recent event of holding back the Jordan River. God delivering them from their enemies and all of it. You can go over and over again. But the message to Israel was, remember God, remember God, remember God, so that when you go forward, you will go forward with courage, with boldness, and with conviction. And you won't shy away from what he calls you to do. And you won't turn to an easier path when the path ahead looks difficult and dangerous. That was the message to Israel. And here in Joshua chapter 6, and we can turn there now. From here we have Joshua, the mighty man of God. We saw this last time, standing before the well-renowned walls of Jericho, which were impregnable. And we'll look at this next week. Wondering how on earth they were going to mount an attack against these walls. But here in verse 1, it says here that Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. Normally in this situation, a city would die of starvation. They would surrender because they could not get food in and out. And that's what was going on here. They were ready for siege warfare. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and with its mighty men of valor. And that's the point. What is God doing there? He's reminding them that the battle that you're preparing for here as you stand before the walls walking around, you're planning, you're strategizing, that battle, it's won. It's won. I've already determined to give it to you. It's yours. It's as good as done. The battle is won. So he's reminding Joshua, who's in control. He's reminding Joshua of his promise, of his commitment, of his presence with them. And friends, that is the basis of faith. That is why they could go forward doing what he said so easily, so well, with obedience. You see, for Israel, perhaps there was a human desire to be self-protecting. Perhaps as they walked around, they thought that they were vulnerable and so forth. They could trust the Lord their God because they knew that he had already given that city into their hand. You see, friends, this phrase here, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor, tells us about God. It tells us a lot about God. And for Israel, it tells us a lot about their God, that he was a mighty warrior, that he was a deliverer, and what he has determined, no one can change. What he has straightened, no one can make crooked, and what he has made crooked, no one can straighten. No one can stop his hand, and no one can say to him, what are you doing? The Lord is reminding Joshua and the people of Israel of his great nature and character. So, friends, we've seen that walking with the Lord by faith requires us to believe that he exists and rewards those who seek him. We've also seen that we have to make every effort to know and remember the mighty works of God if we are to press on in faith. But the third point is this. If we are to walk by faith, we're required to listen carefully to the clear instructions from the Lord, right? We had to listen carefully to the clear instructions from the Lord. If ever you're going to second guess a set of instructions, it's when it's a dangerous situation. It's when it will cost you. Isn't that the case? We have great clarity on instructions when they are for our benefit, but as soon as it's going to cost us, what do we say? Oh, did the Lord really say that? Is that really his will? Let's just go and ask again. That's what we do. But when the Lord gives instructions, we need to listen carefully. For Israel here, the instructions were very particular and they were very specific, and that is the way of God. But there's something we may not realize. Think of the soldiers, right? Think of the men of war who are trained in battle. They're coming to a city and they know what must take place. Build ramparts, build trebuchets, excuse me, build weapons that will bring down those walls so that they can enter. We could say that, and we'll see this in a moment, that the commands and the instructions given to these soldiers make little to no sense. They make little to no sense. And I don't know about you, but for me personally, if I don't understand the intended goal of a particular instruction, then I switch off. You lose me. If I don't know where we're going and why we're going there, I've switched off and you've lost me. And I think we all do better when we understand what we're trying to achieve, right? I find that when I'm in those situations, I have to listen very, very carefully. And I have to put to silence that voice in my head saying, what's the point, what's the point, what's the point? And I'm sure you're the same. Maybe you're thinking that right now. but for Israel, the obscurity and the weightiness of the command meant that they had to listen carefully, because this was a matter of life and death. This was a matter of life and death. Take a look at the command in verse 3. And again, think of the military soldiers, men of war being given this command. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for six days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear that sound, the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Now, I was going to do a segue here on the concept of the number seven in Scripture. And I started in my preparation, but it's like, you know what? It's not fitting. It's not the time. You can do your own study. Number seven in Scripture is always the idea of completion or perfection. It's the Lord's number in every way. You can jot down Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, Revelation 4 verse 5, Revelation 5 verse 6, for all of those concepts that come out over and over again. But these instructions here, they weren't of a military nature. They weren't battle plans. They were ceremonial in nature. And really, the only military element in them was the blowing of the ram's horn and the presence of the soldiers. The ram's horn was the battle cry. It was the cry for war. So really, what we have going on here is almost a ceremony welcoming in and ushering in the Lord's presence. We saw the angel of the Lord, who was the commander of the army of the Lord, who was just with Joshua in the previous verses. But I believe that that's probably what's going on here. It's a welcoming and a celebrating of the Lord's presence, who has come to destroy, who has come to judge. Again, we could say that men who are prone to walking and functioning in their own power, in the power of their own strength, they had to walk in the power of God's strength by putting theirs aside. If you're a soldier in Israel's army, that's what you had to do, right? You had to carry the spear, carry the sword, but effectively not use it. You are now doing what God has said. So for them, this was an act of faith. Every logical bone in their body would be saying, what are we doing? What are we doing? And they would have to bring their thinking around and back to that point. We do what the Lord says. We walk by faith. We trust him. We trust him. And I don't believe that would have been easy. But that's what faith does. George Mueller said it this way: faith begins when man's power ends. Faith begins where man's power ends. And for all of us, for all of God's people, there's a point to make out of this. Our logic, our reason, our assessment of a situation or a particular course of action that God has for us must be subservient to the Word of God, right? If God says that, you do it. If God calls for you to do this, you do it. You don't question. You don't use your logic, your reason, your rationale, because that'll only get you out of doing what God wants you to do. God's solutions, God's directions for any and every situation must be that which we act upon. You get it? That's what it means to walk by faith. At first, they won't make sense. At first, they might seem illogical. They might seem wrong. It might seem that doing what God says will cost you greatly, financially, physically, emotionally, whatever it may be. It might be the harmful way to you and your mind. But again, our assessment of the situation has to be subservient to the will of God. God's way will be the longer and harder road, and it's always the way, but it is the road of blessing. It is the road of liberation and victory. It's there where we walk with our God, where He ministers to us on the road that is hard, and it's there that we find strength in Him. Jerry Bridges put it succinctly. He said this, "Obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results, that's the definition of faith. Obeying the revealed will of God and trusting Him for the results. You do what He says and you leave the results with Him." It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's definitely easier said than done. But we, friends, walk by faith. So walking by faith with the Lord requires us to believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. We must also make every effort to know and remember the mighty works of God. We must also listen carefully to the clear instructions from the Lord. And then the fourth and final point is this. Walking with the Lord by faith requires us to be prepared to exercise our faith on the dimly lit path. It requires us to exercise our faith on the dimly lit path. See, Israel had instructions. They'd been given clear instructions, but they were unusual. They were unusual. All they had to do was simply carry them out with precision. Here in verses 12 to 14, what we have is the soldiers and the priests, together with the Ark of the Covenant, marching around the city as per the instructions. This they did for 6 days. And then in verse 15 it says this, "On the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" Friends, again, although the Lord commands obedience and promises victory, to carry out His will on many occasions requires us to do so in an environment and a context which is seemingly dangerous, foggy, and difficult at best, right? It's always the way. When you obey the Lord, there's always an element of danger and obscurity behind it. We trust, we know that He's with us, but it's never clear and straightforward a lot of the time. As I said before, in and amongst the people of Israel, they were ready for siege warfare. That would have been the plan, building ramparts, trebuchets and so on, breaching the walls. And here, God has them marching around the walls with priests who were all blowing ram's horns randomly at all times and all occasions. And I couldn't help but think this is probably looking more like the Salvation Army Band than the Army of Israel. What were they doing? What were they doing? They would have had to trust the Lord. That would have taken great faith. There was no stealth. There was no secrecy. They were bold. They were brash. They were making a noise. They wanted the people to know they were there. It would have made no sense to the military mind. It was the worst battle plan in history. The worst. This is not how you take a fortified city. See, for these men to carry out the will of the Lord meant that they had to walk by faith. They had to trust the Lord. Every fiber in their body would have been tempted to question the wisdom of God. But faith doesn't question. Faith does. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Verse 17 goes on and says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So there was a ban or a prohibition on taking anything that belonged to the people of Jericho. They weren't allowed to touch anything. It was for the Lord and the Lord alone. It had all been devoted to destruction. That was the Lord's will. That was the Lord's plan. Next week we're going to look at the concept of God being sovereign and just and righteous in bringing divine judgment, not just on the cattle and the animals, but the people, men, women and children, and how it is that we can, from Scripture, make sense of that. But this morning, we're not going to talk about that. I would say it this way. These soldiers, these men who were just about to conquer the city, again, here's another area where they had to walk by faith. Because to see a city full of cattle, full of chickens and lambs and all sorts of produce and sustainable products that would help them, to just have them put to death, to have them destroyed, it would be an unwise, foolish decision to the human mind, right? Why do it? Why not take it? Why not take the stuff and profit? To have to destroy them as an act of worship to the Lord would take great, great faith. Again, friends, what does faith do? Faith obeys and leaves the results with God. Faith does what God says to do and leaves the results with God. You know, the first generation out of Egypt, they weren't people of faith. They didn't trust God. How do I know? Well, they grumbled about everything. You know, they whined and whinged, and everything they didn't have, they grumbled and complained. Even though the Lord provided them in so many ways, they were in every way people who were on their own pathway. They didn't want to go down the Lord's pathway. They wanted to go back to Egypt where life was easy. They were like hobbits. They wanted an easy life, a comfy life. To walk with the Lord, we must be prepared to walk in difficult terrain. Down into the valley of the shadow of death and up out of it. But friends, a point to make, and that is this, that when we find ourselves in those valleys, when we find ourselves in terrain that is rocky and rough and difficult, we have not mistakenly taken the wrong path. Our lives are directed by the sovereign hand of the Lord. He leads us down into the valley, just as he led his son into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil. He leads us, he guides us. The circumstances that come into our lives are not a mistake, they're not an accident. God has sovereignly allowed them. Why? So that we might have occasion and opportunity to exercise faith. And we don't think that way. We don't think that way. I was talking to someone during the week and talking through this idea of being made like the Son, becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, make me like your Son. And we read in his word that that's his will. That's what he wants. And so the Father says, okay, I'll grant you that blessing. You want to know how to love an enemy? Here's an enemy. You want to know how to bless instead of curse? Here's someone who curses, now bless them. But when these things come into our lives by way of sovereign circumstances, we say, Lord, why is this here? Lord, take it away. And we forget that it's an answer to prayer, which gives us the opportunity to exercise our faith with obedience. Of necessity, if we are to walk by faith, there must be a whole set of circumstances which make it impossible to plan ahead, impossible to anticipate, impossible to know the next step forward. God, out of love, puts us in places which are difficult, which are unpredictable, which are dangerous, so that we might trust in him, so that we might exercise our faith. I'll finish with Hebrews 12:1-3. Hebrews 12:1-3 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here's a major point, looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, his example, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. That was his road, that was his path, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We are to look to Christ. We are to look to his faithfulness. And yes, we've received his righteousness by imputation, but we are to follow him that we might be like him as we travel the paths that the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word, to consider it, to be strengthened by it. And I pray that you would do that this morning, Lord. Father, I know that the enemy comes and snatches away the seed that is sown in the heart that is hard. I pray, Lord God, that you might prevent that. And I pray most importantly that there would be hearts which have been shattered, hearts that have been broken, the soil which has been tilled so that your word will germinate and bring forth life. Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have not turned to Christ, who have maybe climbed on that path some other way, that they would repent, that they would turn, and they would come to your Son for life, that they would come shedding off their righteousness, their goodness, that they would know that He welcomes them, even though they may be sinners, even though they may be without and lacking and desperate. Father, I pray that you would bring life this morning to those who do not have it. And for us, Father, who know you, who have been saved and washed and forgiven, who are on that pathway, I pray that this message, your words, the encouragement from the account in Joshua 6 will bring us encouragement and hope. May you help us to have our hand to the plow, and may we look back in order to look forward. And as we look forward, may we consider Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.